That's your testimony this morning. You could not do without the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one whose fellowship you crave, the one who you desire always to be near. And realize that we are so dependent upon Him, not only for our salvation, but just for a daily walk with the Lord in daily life. Let me have you turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. It's the first time I've not said the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Okay, so we are on our 10th message this morning, working through Mark's Gospel in this series entitled Jesus Christ, Son of God and Suffering Servant. So let's say our theme verse together, right? You say it with me. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. Now you notice I didn't cue you that time, right? I didn't tell you, okay, we're going to get better at this where we just have that securely in our hearts and minds. Just as a reminder always, as you consider Mark's Gospel of that theme verse. Well, the text we're looking at this morning once again involves a miracle, and we will have many such texts here as we work through Mark's Gospel. We've already had several such. And so we're going to look at the first 12 verses in Mark chapter 2. You follow along here as I read these 12 verses. It says, again, He, Jesus, entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that He was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And He preached the word unto them. And they came unto Him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto Him for the press, they uncovered the roof where He was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed whereon the sick of the palsy lay. Verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, He said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately, when Jesus perceived in His spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, He said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, and take up thy bed, and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thy house. And immediately He arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Let's begin with prayer this morning. Our Father, we are thankful for these texts of Scripture. Thankful today especially for the Gospel records, which give us detailed explanation of our Lord's life. Reveal to us His priorities, His purposes, His manner of living. Lord, I'm thankful for these many miracles that You have chosen to record for us in the Gospels, that we might be reminded afresh that we serve a God who is indeed able to do miracles just as much today as 2,000 years ago. Father, I'm thankful as we consider this particular text, we will be reminded anew that Jesus is a forgiver of sins. Father, search our hearts that we might recognize the sinfulness that is within us. For any who are without Christ, might they seek that forgiveness that comes when Jesus is first trusted for salvation. For God's people, might we seek that daily cleansing, that we might make a difference in this world for the Lord Jesus Christ. guide during this message. Direct my thoughts, my words, that they might be just what you would have said, nothing more and nothing less. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would open the hearts and minds of each person here, that we might receive that which you have intended for us, and that we might allow your Spirit to apply it in our lives, that we might be changed. We commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm not a great storyteller, but I know some of you like some of my Navy stories. And I've been thinking, if the Lord tarries his coming, and if I stay in your good graces, you know, I've got about 30 years of Navy stories that I have to parcel out over however long the Lord gives me. So I'm pretty judicious with them. But I'm going to start today with a story. I've told you in the past about the professional fault finders. Okay. Well, when I was in the Navy, I spent the better part of a year in the shipyard. And in shipyard life, you might think is preferable to sea life because, you know, you're not out at sea and away from your family. And that's true enough. But it is a very intense and focused life, and you're probably away from your family almost as much because, as I recall, mostly you're working about 100 hours a week. So it's a very, very full and busy life, and you know you are immersed. You are immersed among the professional fault finders. In fact, we had one assigned to our ship. His job was just to watch us, to observe us, to see how we did procedures, how we wrote procedures, how we conducted things, to critique and evaluate. And of course, as you'll recall, they never say positive things. They're only allowed to identify deficiencies and discrepancies and problems. And when you're in the shipyard, you're doing all kinds of strange things that you never do otherwise. Our ship did not replace the nuclear reactor core, the uranium plates that give power to the vessel. Many of the ships did in the shipyard. Thankfully, we didn't, or we'd have been there for years. But we did all kinds of things that you never do, and you're dealing with radioactive material, and so it's strange, and you mess up sometimes. Well, now the practice in the place is that when you mess up, you have what is called a critique. Okay? And the critique is attended by the professional fault finders, but not conducted of them. See, you have to conduct it yourself. And the professional fault finders are there to observe, to make sure that you beat yourself up sufficiently. And you identify all of your glaring deficiencies and problems and why this happened and the painstaking steps that you are going to take to ensure that it never happens again. I was on the ship that I was assigned to. I was the chief engineer at the time, so I went to lots of critiques. We did a lot of stuff. I went to lots of critiques. I remember one, I got a phone call about 3 a.m. saying, "You need to come in. We've had a problem." You know, there were days when I just wanted to take my beeper. This was before the days of cell phones, but you know, cut the phone cords, throw the beeper in the river, deal with the loss of government property issues that would follow because it was just incessant. You know, always something is happening. So we had this critique in the middle of the night. And what had happened is one of our topside sentries. Now, in the Navy, you do things like this. The person who's assigned as topside sentry is usually a young guy with all the maturity and judgment that comes with 18 years of life. And you hand him a weapon and ammunition. And he is there to prevent anybody from coming across the brow onto that ship that is not supposed to be there and to keep anybody from leaving who's not supposed to leave. And it doesn't require a lot of experience and knowledge about the ship. You got to be able to handle the weapon and you got to be able to follow basic rules of the sentry. So we had this young topside sentry. And one of the things that would happen sometimes is you would have to transfer some radioactive material off the ship over to a disposal place or back and forth. And that, as you can imagine, is a kind of a sensitive procedure. And it's usually done very streamlined to minimize the time in transit. Well, for whatever reason, and I don't remember all of our deficiencies and how we ended up there, but this young man did not know that this was coming to pass. And he was well trained, and he understood that the worst thing that a topside sentry can do is allow somebody across the brow who's not supposed to come across the brow. I mean, there's just about nothing that he could do that's worse, and people are constantly little drills to try and trap them and get them to get talked into something. So he was very, you know, a young guy, very new to this, and desperately did not want to mess up. And so along come the guys carrying the radioactive material, and he hadn't gotten the word. So he stops them. Okay, that's understandable. He tells them they need to stop what they're doing. Well, they never stop. So they keep going. Well, you can imagine then what this young man did. He's been issued a weapon. He has bullets. So he draws his weapon and he demonstrated by his actions that he had authority. And suddenly those men found themselves face down on the deck, their radioactive material off beside them, hoping that someone was going to come and rectify this situation. So he's a young fellow with authority, but people doubted it. So he proved it when he took that weapon out of its holster and leveled it at those individuals who would not heed what he had said. And you say, okay, Pastor, that's a nice story. What does that have to do with anything? Well, that's where we're going in this text, folks. In fact, that's the central point of this text. Someone doubted Jesus' authority, and he worked this miracle to prove that he had the authority to forgive sins. And that's what this passage really, there's a lot going on here. We'll touch on many of those things, but that's the point. Jesus works this very miracle. He raises this man up from his pallet to demonstrate that he indeed has the authority not only to heal, but the authority to forgive sins. Now, when we read through passages of Scripture, we can come away with many things. Things will strike us differently. God will apply certain things in our hearts. And if you work through this passage, certainly you might be inclined to focus on the four men who brought their friend to Jesus, where he received not only healing, but forgiveness. One preacher whose insights that I appreciate dubbed this passage Four Soul Winners and the Forgiveness of Sins. And that's a helpful enough way to understand it. And he highlights these men's desire to help someone draw closer to Jesus, their visible actions demonstrating their faith, their creativity, their persistence, their willingness to do whatever it takes, their personal sacrifice in getting this man there such that he might come before Jesus and be forgiven and be healed. And that's an apt application for us. But it's really not the central point of this passage. Or you might be struck that unlike the other miracles we've looked at so far, here Jesus first extends forgiveness to this man. And some of the commentators give a lot of attention to discussing that maybe this man had some particular sin problems that demanded forgiveness more so than others and that there's a necessary connection there. I don't know if that's true or not. I'm not inclined that way, though I will acknowledge there is little doubt in my mind that there are many physical infirmities and medical illnesses that are frankly spiritual problems caused by sin directly and indirectly. So, I mean, I understand the potential of that connection, but the text doesn't seem to tell us that that's the big deal here, that that's the focus, though it's certainly something worth thinking about. And if you were reading through Mark overall, you know, we're just kind of taking pieces a bite at a time here on our Sunday Lord's Day services. But if you were reading through the Gospel of Mark, you might notice that in chapter 2 and into the beginning of chapter 3, there are five consecutive accounts. This is the first of them, and we're going to look at these five, where Jesus has some sort of a conflict or a contentious discussion in some measure with some scribes, with some Pharisees, and they just walk right through here, one right after the other. This is the first one. You might home in on that. Some of the commentators feel like that's really the point here, is that God resists the proud and the skeptical, and He gives grace to the humble. And that's certainly true. One more. Maybe in discussing any of Jesus' miracles, you know, we're inclined to marvel at His amazing power, at His authority over death, over diseases, over devils. Last week we saw Him cleanse a leper. In today's text, He heals a paralyticus. That's the word that's translated palsied man. Okay, a paralytic, if you will. Maybe a paraplegic, maybe a quadriplegic. One with some sort of a disabling disease like cerebral palsy or a Parkinson's disease, something like that. We're not sure the exact nature of his condition, but it is an amazing thing that Jesus heals this man who, humanly speaking, couldn't be healed. And we might appropriately marvel at that. We might recognize that Jesus is the answer to all our problems. He's all we need, and we'd be right. And you've heard me preach that. So there's a lot going on in this text, and we'll get through what we can of it. But before we begin to work through the text verse by verse, I want to go back and emphasize what I gave earlier in connection with that illustration. And that's this. I believe that God's intention in allowing this situation to unfold, that Jesus' intention in healing this man, and that the Holy Spirit's intention in guiding Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of them record this account, The reason for all of this, we'll find in Jesus' own words. And here's the central purpose of this passage. Take a look at verse 10. Jesus says this to these men. He says, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins," He raises this man up. The word for power there, we've talked about before, the word exousia. You may recall that's the power of authority. Not ability per se, though Jesus certainly has the ability as demonstrated by raising the man, but it's the authority that He has to forgive, the authority that He has over disease, over death, over devils. And so, God providentially arranges these circumstances. Jesus miraculously raises this man up, and the Holy Spirit records this as objective proof that Jesus has the authority not only to heal, but to forgive. And that's why we're given this passage. And so, as much else as we will take away from it, we don't want to lose sight of that emphasis. That this thing happened, it's recorded for us, God arranged it so that we would be reminded that the Lord Jesus, and He alone on earth, has the authority to forgive sins. Not the priest. Not some clergyman. Not your friend, your parent. Now, they might forgive you for offenses done to them. But the only one who can absolutely, unquestioningly, fully, and eternally forgive sins upon this earth is the Lord Jesus. And that is the focus that I don't want us to lose sight of. And I suppose I could give an invitation now and we'd be done. Now that's the main point. And you say, well, Pastor, now that was kind of a long introduction. Yes, it was. But I actually kind of gave you point four already. So when we get towards the end, you know, we'll be able to come to, because that's really where we come back to here at the end. So the title of the message this morning is The Authority to Forgive Sins. The Authority to Forgive Sins. So we're going to break these 12 verses in Mark 2 down into four parts. The first two verses kind of set the stage. They provide a simple introduction to the story. Then there's an interruption. As this palsied man is lowered into the house, we'll see that in verses 3 through 5. In verses 6 through 9, we see Jesus' interaction with the scribes. And then finally, the last three verses reveal, as we've already begun to consider, God's divine intention for it all, to prove that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. So let's begin with the introduction, if you will, here in verses 1 and 2. Jesus, we're told, entered again into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that He was in the house. Now, it might have been Peter's house. That's my opinion. Some say it was Jesus' house. It doesn't fit for me because elsewhere He says the Son of Man has not a place to lay His head. Maybe it's somebody else's house. We don't really know. It doesn't tell us. But He enters into this house. Verse 2 says, "And straightway, immediately, many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them." No, not so much as about the door. "And He preached the word unto them." So Jesus has just returned to his home base, city-wise, of Capernaum. And we know that he's preached here before. We've seen that. He's done lots of miracles in this town. In fact, He did so many miracles that as He was pursued by the multitudes to the extent that he said to His disciples, you know, let's go to other towns and preach the word there. Because they were so caught up in the miracles that really it was hindering His ability and freedom and liberty to preach. So he travels away for a while and moves through Galilee for a little while. Now He's back in Capernaum after some number of days. We don't know how long. And so He's in a house and it's noise. That's just the Greek word akouo, like our word acoustic. And people heard that He was there. And so they come to this house, they just flock and flood to this house. And we're told that it was so packed out that there wasn't any more room, they couldn't even get the door open. I mean, it was standing room only, the people are just packed in there. Now we've seen crowds like that before. In verse 33 of chapter 1, we're told that all the city came to Him there at Peter's house. But this time, there's something that's a little bit different. Before this, I'm of the opinion it was pretty much just the local Capernaumites, if you will. Okay, the people from that community. But now Jesus' fame has spread somewhat, and there are people coming from all over the place to search Him out. And in Luke's account, Luke gives us in chapter 5, verse 17, this interesting tidbit of background. Luke says, "It came to pass on a certain day, as Jesus was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee, and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. So in this case, it isn't just the locals from Capernaum, but there are some Pharisees, some doctors of the law, which was just Luke's term for the scribes, and they had come from all around the region. They had been, you know, seeking out Jesus. They wanted to see what he had to say. They wanted to experience being in his presence. They came from as far away as Jerusalem, which was a long trek away for them. And these Pharisees and doctors of the law were gathered together there. So we have these distinguished guests. Now, the place is standing room only. We understand that. Yet these gents, Luke tells us, were sitting by. In fact, verse 6 of our text corroborates Luke's story. It says, there were certain of the scribes sitting there. And so I have this picture of, here's this house. It's just packed. There's Jesus maybe at one side, and he's teaching, and there is seated there on whatever seats there were some of these distinguished visitors, these scribes, these Pharisees, and then there's the common folk of the community just packed in the house right up against the door. There's all kinds of pressure. You can't even get the door open, and there is Jesus, and he's preaching and teaching, and they're all taking it in. I want to talk for a minute about who these folks were, these Pharisees. We may have some errant conceptions about them. We understandably have negative conceptions about them. But we may have some inaccuracies about really who they are, what's their frame of life, things like that. You know, folks, you have the Sadducees. Okay, we have three groups we'll talk about. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes. Okay? The Sadducees, that's the priests. That's the aristocracy in Israel. They're the theological liberals of the day. Their focus is on the temple, its ordinances, the things that go on there. That's the Sadducees. They deny the resurrection. They deny the reality of angels. That's the Sadducees. The Pharisees are not that. The Pharisees are conservative students of the Old Testament law, of the Mosaic law. And the fact is, most of the Pharisees, they are not clergymen. They are not theologians per se, though they're certainly very well schooled theologically, far more than most preachers are today. But they are, frankly, middle class businessmen. That's who most of them. Think about Paul. What was Paul? Paul was a tent maker, right? I mean, Paul was not a full-time scribe. Paul was not a rabbi. Paul was, you know, but he was a Pharisee. And these Pharisees were just regular folks in a sense. But they were folks that were very committed to their relationship with God. Now, they had errors in their thinking, and as we work through Mark, we'll talk about those more and more. But these were people who were scrupulously, meticulously committed to observing the Old Testament Mosaic law, but they were regular folks. But regular folks absolutely committed to living for God. They were lay people like some of you, and I say that not in the disparaging sense, but people who, though your vocation is not full-time ministry, you are committed to knowing God's Word, to teaching God's Word, to sharing God's Word, to living in accordance with God's Word. So there's a sense in which that's what the Pharisees were. Now, they had baggage, they had problems, they had erroneous thoughts, they had bad attitudes, many of them, but, you know, they weren't the aristocracy. That's the Sadducees. And frankly, the Pharisees were very popular and respected by the common people. The Sadducees weren't. Priests, the aristocracy, they weren't. But the Pharisees, the rank and file Jews, respected the Pharisees because they lived scrupulous lives in keeping with law. And of course, then as Jesus came along, their popularity with the people was challenged. We'll look at that as we move down the road. But that's the Pharisee. They were very interested in interpreting and applying the Old Testament law in daily Jewish living. Not so concerned about the temple and the sacrifices, but just daily life and under the Mosaic covenant. Okay? Now, then you have the scribes. The scribes really are something of a subset of the Pharisees. They're of that same theological persuasion, but these are the vocational people, if you will, the ones who are the scribes, who spend their time, the rabbis, they're teaching, they're writing, they're thinking through interpretations and applications and presenting those to other people. So that's who the scribes, the doctors of the law are. They're kind of the elite, if you will, in the people's eyes among the Pharisees. Okay? And I would suggest that at this stage in our Lord's ministry, it may be that these men came to hear Jesus without necessarily an agenda yet to destroy him, but more one of curiosity. Now, a skeptical curiosity, to be sure, but yet one of curiosity. We have people in our services who perhaps come in much in the manner that these men came. Maybe there's someone even here today. And you know what you believe, and you're a bit skeptical of anything different from what you've come to understand and from your own lifelong religious practice. But maybe someone that's excited about what Jesus has done in his or her life has been telling you about it, encouraging you to come and hear God's Word preached here, and so you're a little curious, but you're cautious, and you are skeptical. You've invested much of your life to living out your beliefs, so you might listen to me, but with a lot of reserve, because you know what you believe. You know what your background is, and you're uncertain that you're ready to accept something different from that. I think that's kind of the setting as these Pharisees at this point in Jesus' ministry and the scribes sat and listened to him teach. Okay? So we have really in this room three categories of people, if you will. We have those who have forsaken all to follow Jesus, his disciples, his followers. We have the multitudes, the masses that are there to see him do miracles. And we have these Pharisees, these doctors of the law. And as we work through Mark, we're going to see those same three groups coming up in different ways again and again and again. But you know, what's Jesus doing with all three of them? He's preaching to them. The end of verse 2 tells us that he preached the word unto them. So there's the introduction. Now let's talk about the interruption. I'm going to tell you up front, we'll spend a good bit of time on this, and then we'll wrap up kind of quickly from there. But verse 3 of chapter 2 says, they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born afore. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. When they'd broken it up, they let down the bed whereon the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, you remember a little bit earlier, a few weeks back, there was an interruption. Jesus was teaching in the synagogue, and this man possessed with an unclean spirit stands up, and he says, Let us alone. What do we have to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? We know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. That was quite an interruption. Now we have Jesus in this house. It's packed out. The Pharisees are sitting there, right where Brother Rich is sitting now. Okay, they're seated right down there in front. He is teaching them, and there's another interruption. And you know, it's just kind of one sentence, and we just kind of gloss by that and maybe don't register what an interruption this was. I mean, here's Jesus teaching, and suddenly there's a commotion outside. And maybe there's a pounding on the door, and you hear voices saying, We have to get in to see Jesus. He needs to heal our friend. And there's people saying, No, there's no more room. We can't get the door out. And maybe everybody's kind of turning around to see what's going on. Maybe Jesus pauses for a minute just as the commotion, and then it kind of dies down. And he goes back to teaching them. And pretty soon, there's a noise on the roof, right? Okay, now let's picture the homes in those days. They were flat roof structures. There'd be a stairway up one side because they used to use their roof kind of like we would a deck or a patio. And the way those roofs would be constructed is large timbers, horizontal, maybe 2-3 feet apart, and then smaller branches going the other way, perpendicular to the big timbers. Then there would be probably some clay tiles, and then there would be a bunch of dirt. And it would be rolled and packed in place. And in fact, in some places, there would even be grass growing up on the top. Those of you who've been in Europe, maybe you've seen the goats grazing on the roofs of buildings. It's that kind of a roof. Okay? So they come up there, and we're told that they literally unroofed the roof. And when they'd broken up, when they had dug through. So picture it. Here's Jesus. He's teaching. He's preaching. All these people are sitting there, and these guys are up on the roof. And they're scraping. And there's digging sounds, and there's dragging sounds. And maybe pretty soon, you know, there's dirt drifting down, and it's getting in on Jesus' head and on the people's head, and they're looking up, wonder what's going on here. And pretty soon, maybe there's a hand that kind of comes sticking down there through the roof. And then there's a little bit of an opening, and a shaft of light comes in. And there's more dirt falling all over. And pretty soon, there's big chunks of debris coming down. And there's the commotion of these people talking to each other. You lift that, and all this is going on. And folks, if the dirt's that deep, this isn't something that took a few seconds. It didn't take a few minutes. And I'm suspecting that for a while, Jesus stops, and they're all just sitting there watching this situation unfold. And the hole's getting bigger. And now it's probably, you know, 6-8 feet long between two of these timbers. It's opened up. Maybe they see, you know, a sweaty face peering down and a bunch of hands there kind of clearing the way. And then it's as if something fills the hole, and here comes this pallet, this cot, being lowered down with this guy. And the people are watching, and they're going, oh, I wonder if they're going to drop him, right? And they're just kind of lowering him down. And then there's probably, and I realize the text doesn't say this, but, you know, picture what's going on. Imagine if you had been there and your wife or her husband was homesick and you had to go home and tell this story. It would be quite a story to tell. Exciting things happened there. An amazing thing. And these guys are saying, Jesus, our friend, can you heal him? Would you heal him? He needs healing. And you might go home and you'd say, you know, I've never seen anything like this before. And that's frankly how the passage concludes. The last words of verse 12, we never saw it on this fashion. This was a dramatic thing that happened. This was not just some kind of quick little incidental thing. It caught the whole attention of everybody. So now you have the man laying on his pallet there, and it's you know, a pretty amazing thing. And Jesus himself describes what these men did as faith. It says, when Jesus saw their faith. These were men who were convinced, and nothing was going to stand in their way. Maybe one of these four men had previously himself been healed by Jesus. No doubt, some of them, if not all four of them, had seen others healed. They'd certainly heard Jesus preach. But whatever had prompted their belief, their faith, they were determined that if they got this man to Jesus, something would happen. Things would be different. The man's life would be changed. Now maybe you've come today because someone like that has been persuading you. And you wonder, why are they so pushy? I mean, they really think that something's going to happen if I come to this church. Why are they like? Because they are convinced. They are convinced that Jesus forgives sins. They are convinced that Jesus changes lives. They are convinced that Jesus is the answer that everyone needs. It's the answer to every problem, but first and foremost, the problem of sin. And so these men brought this friend of theirs, this paralytic man, and they lowered him down, and Jesus noticed their faith. And so he says to the sick of the palsy, he says, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. You see that in verse 5. Son is the word that just means child. Luke records it this way, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. So it wasn't a child, but that word child that we record here in Mark, and we see it in Matthew, is a word of tender compassion. As Jesus looks on this poor man, and he's been lowered down there, and as I'm picturing it, he can't move a bit. Maybe he can kind of lift his head and look up at Jesus, but he is unable to walk, unable to move. He is a palsied, paralyzed man. And Jesus says, son, thy sins are forgiven. Matthew chapter 9, verse 2 adds this additional element. Matthew records, son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. That means don't be afraid. Don't worry. Be of good courage. Now you might say, well, was the man afraid because, you know, he had just been lowered from the ceiling and all this was going on and he was unnerved by it? I don't think so. I think these are words addressed to a man with a fearful conscience. He had physical needs, yes, but more importantly, he had spiritual needs. That's why Jesus says, first, your sins be forgiven thee. Jesus isn't just dealing with the paralysis here, but with the man's sins. Whether the man connected those two in his mind or not, as I said earlier, I don't know. Whether God recognized such a connection, I don't know. But we do know this, that Jesus dealt first with the man's greatest need, and that was his sin problem. And so he says, to use our language, your sins have been forgiven. No uncertainty. It's an absolute statement that comes not on the basis that this man is somehow worthy. He's rightly fearful. But forgiveness that has been provided and granted by Jesus, the one with the authority to forgive sins. That word forgiven has the idea of to let go, to dismiss. He says, man, son, your sins have been dismissed. They have been let go. They are no longer bound to you. Now, let me ask you this, folks. Why didn't Jesus heal him first? Now, why didn't he say, stand up, arise, take up your bed. And then, as the guy looked at him in awe, maybe then say, now, I forgive your sins. Why did Jesus first address his sins? Maybe the man wondered why Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Maybe his friends wondered. They're thinking, we brought him for healing. You know, maybe they were puzzled by that. Some say it's because his illness was caused by his sin, but I'm not convinced. My answer, folks, would be this: to show us that Jesus ministers to our other needs only after He first deals with our sins. Now, if you're surprised by that, you really shouldn't be. But we might be surprised because we take our sin too lightly. We don't recognize that it is the far greater problem than financial pressures. It's the far greater problem than physical infirmities. It's the far greater problem than emotional stresses. It's the whatever problems you may have, the far greater problem, the far more important one, the one that comes first in the eyes of God is your sin problem. God knows that. The Bible demonstrates it from beginning to end that man's greatest problem is his sin. And Jesus came to do many things, but He came first and foremost to save His people from their sins. Before He was even born, the angel said to Joseph in Matthew 1:21, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus." Salvation. Jehovah saves. Jehovah is salvation. That's His name. Why? Because He it is that will save His people from their sins. That's why He was born, why He was incarnate. That's why He came. We've memorized that He came to give His life a ransom for many. He came to seek and to save the lost. He did many things. He dealt with many problems. But He came first and foremost to make provision for sin and to forgive. And so this man comes with great needs, and Jesus addresses the most important need first. And He says, "Son, your sins have been forgiven." Now, folks, that's what we all need. Some need forgiveness from sins in the judicial sense. You've not ever come to Jesus and trusted in Him alone and realized that your eternal life is dependent on what He has done, not what you can do. And you need that forgiveness that comes when you first place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Some of you here have done that, but our need is for daily cleansing, daily forgiveness, because our sin interferes with our walk with the Lord. And our sin holds us back from having our lives changed and transformed as God desires to do. So what did Jesus do? He forgave this man his sins, and then He changed his life. And that's how it ought to be for us. Our sins are forgiven. We are believers in Christ. And then God sets forth to change our lives, not again because we can do it, but because He is able. And when our sins are forgiven, then we are ready to have our lives changed. And so that is what Jesus is doing. He came to forgive your sins. He came to forgive my sins. Now, the Pharisees have a question about this. And part of their problem was they didn't really think they had sins. Next week we'll look at verse 16. It says, "When the scribes and Pharisees saw Him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto His disciples, how is it that He eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners?" The implication was, we're not sinners, but Jesus is over there hanging out with the sinners. We're not one of them. That was part of their problem. They didn't realize that their sin problem needed to be dealt with as well. And they didn't realize who Jesus really was. So let's look at this interaction, and I know I'm going to move quickly here, between Jesus and these scribes. Verse 6. "There were certain of the scribes sitting there, and they were reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in His spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, He said unto them, why reason ye things in their hearts?" I bet that got their attention. We knew what they were thinking. They weren't speaking it out loud. They were reasoning it in their hearts. They were thinking this to themselves. And that's why I think they weren't there necessarily intent on destroying Him, but they were puzzled and they were skeptical and they said, boy, this just does not sound right. I mean, who can forgive sins but God alone? And this man is saying He can forgive sins. See, their problem was, their logic was okay, but they had a faulty premise because they thought Jesus was a man. But a man. He was a man, yes, but He was also God. And so they were right to say, who can forgive sins but God alone? It's true. I agree with that. I trust you do too. And if a man were to claim the authority of God to forgive sins, that would indeed be blasphemy. So their conclusion would have been right had their premise been right. But the problem was, they thought that Jesus was like them. Maybe a pretty good guy, but not the Son of God. And so they are puzzling over this, and Jesus knows what they're thinking, and He confronts them with it. And His intention here now is to give them proof that he has the authority to forgive sins. They question it. He's going to give them proof. So he sets it up with this question in verse 9. He says, whether is it easier? In other words, which is easier? He looks at these men. He knows what they're saying. He says, okay, you're questioning my ability to forgive the sins. Let me ask you, which is easier? Is it easier for me to say, son, thy sins be forgiven? Or is it easier for me to say, man, take up your bed and walk? I'll ask you, which is easier? Which is easier? Which is easier for you or me? I could say, son, take up your bed and walk all day and nothing would happen. I could say your sins are forgiven you, and who's to say otherwise, because it's in the realm of the invisible. So from the standpoint of false religion, it's much easier to say your sins are forgiven, because who's to say otherwise? And Jesus knows that. And he says, you think I'm just saying this. You think I lack the authority to say this, and thus what I'm saying is blasphemous. Let me show you it's not so, because I'm going to do something that you can't do. I'm going to do something that other false religious teachers cannot do. I'm going to raise this man up, and I can do that just as easily as I can say to him, your sins are forgiven. Because I have the authority and the ability to do both. And so he asks him, which is easier? And then he shows them. And he looks at the man. He says to the one sick of the palsy, he looks at him and he says, arise, take up your bed, walk, go home on your own power. You came here laying on this bed. You go home and demonstrate for all that I have the power to heal, but more importantly than that, I have the authority to forgive sins. And so this miracle was not principally for the sake of this man, though he certainly was blessed by it. But it was to demonstrate to every person in that room that Jesus indeed has the authority to forgive sins because he is the Son of God. He is the promised Messiah. He is the one who can work those miracles, but that's not his primary focus. His great burden is to deal with the problem of sins. And so that just takes us back to where we began. The intention in the whole matter, verse 10, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He says to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he rose. And he took up the bed, and he went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed. And they glorified God, saying, we've never seen something like this before. We never saw it on this fashion. He tells the man to do something that was impossible. He said, the guy couldn't even roll over on his pallet. He couldn't be assisted to kind of hobble through the door. He was bedridden. He was stricken. It was impossible for him to stand up and walk. And Jesus looks at him and says, and his friends are up on the roof. They can't help him. And he says, arise, take up your bed, carry it for yourself, and walk. And immediately, the man stands up. There's no recuperation. There's no therapy required because his muscles haven't been used in years and years and years. None of those things. There's no medication. There's no latent effects. The man stands up. He picks up his bed and he walks. And it is nothing short of a miracle. I marvel at people who consider themselves clergymen who adopt a liberal mindset and spend their lives trying to explain away the miracles of the Lord Jesus. This is nothing short of a miracle. One preacher said it's kind of like a person who trains paratroopers and then spends all their time explaining to them why their parachute's not going to work. You know? I'm going to train you in all these things, but let me tell you, it's not going to work. That's like a person who preaches the Bible and says, but it's not really true. They aren't really miracles. There really wasn't a flood. God didn't really create anything. There is no heaven. There is no hell. These things that Jesus did, he was just a man. And you know, this guy maybe was slowly recovering, and Jesus gave him the motivation to stand up and get on his feet, get off his pallet and walk. That's the kinds of things they say. How would God make it any more clear? This was an impossibility that he commanded the man to do, and the man stood up. He picked up his pallet. There was nothing remaining from his infirmity, and he walked away. It was a miraculous thing. Because Jesus is a miracle-working God. And he is the one with the authority on earth to forgive sins. And so we have this account that makes for us that point. So what's the result that God intended through all this? Well, people saw the change in this man's life. They heard Jesus declare that sin could be forgiven. And they were amazed. And they all went out glorifying God and marveling at what God had done. And you know, folks, that's what our lives are supposed to be. God says to us, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven, as we come to Him in saving faith, realizing that we are sinners and we can't help ourselves. We need the Lord Jesus. He is the one and only answer to our sin problem. And then He begins to change our lives. And I wonder, is your life changed? Has it been changed? Is it being changed? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. And we ought be a walking, living testimony of the transforming power of the Lord Jesus in our lives, such that people look at it and they're amazed, and God is glorified. You know, if I look back over the past 30 years now, my life has changed radically. Not because I'm more mature, not because I'm smart and finally came to my senses, not because I figured it all out, not because I have extraordinary willpower and I'm an amazingly disciplined person, none of those things. It's because God has worked in my life. And there are many of you here. Some of you have been delivered from various addictions. And your priorities have been changed. And your lifestyle has been radically changed. Not because you are some great person, but because you serve a great God. And He's a transforming God. He forgives and He changes lives. You know, dear person, if you claim the name of the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and nothing has changed and is changing in your life, I'm not sure what to say. If you really believe, if you really trusted, believe the gospel, then allow God to change your life. Or maybe you've just been going through the motions. I don't know. But when God forgives, God changes lives. And whatever is hindering that, we ought to set aside that hindrance and say, Lord, lift me out of my bed. Help me to walk. Help me to walk with You. And we know that God has to do it. Oh, we need to close. I trust that as you think through this passage, go back, read it again. There's just so much there. There's so much truth there to stir our hearts in so many different areas. But allow the Lord Jesus to forgive you and allow Him to change you as a testimony to His transforming power, as a demonstration that He has the authority to forgive sins, and such that others will observe and marvel, and God will be glorified. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for Your word.